Well, here is a sermon that I preached on this passage on parenting in the year 2000. And as I picked it up and opened it, I spoke then as a bachelor with all the reckless courage of a non-combatant. I find now that as I come to the subject again, it's a bit more scary. And as I started preparing, I came upstairs, and this was about 10 days ago. My daughter's up there, and I can't remember what happened, and it's unlike her, but she bit me, which further reduced my confidence. It's a terrible habit, this biting. She gets it from her mother. Do pray for them. So as you come to the whole area of parenting, just to say, you can't go near this without these three great truths that we need to pray in and have as our foundations. And we've got to have all three of them as we think it through. So number one, brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. So no parent can make their child a Christian. Oh yeah, a parent can say to their child, repent. But regeneration, which is the recreation of their heart with the power that made the world, is something that only God can do. And if you're a Christian here today, it's because God has done that in your heart, so give thanks. God elects his people, he brings them to conversion, and he shapes a person, a man or woman, into the man or woman he wants them to be. And he is in charge, and we need to trust him. So we need to acknowledge we aren't in control, and we need to pray. I often find myself thinking of John Newton, and wonderfully our last hymn will be Amazing Grace that he wrote. But this slave trader, ladies and gentlemen, his rank ungodliness was so bad that sometimes he was thrown off the slave trading ships. Now that's quite something, isn't it? You imagine what they were doing, and yet they said, you're off because you're so foul. Imagine the parents getting a letter saying, oh, John's been thrown off another slave ship. Can you imagine it? He was brought up in a Christian home, but he ran from the Lord. Perhaps you've got a loved one who's doing that. He wrote of himself, I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor so far as I can remember the least sensibility of conscience. I not only sinned with a high hand myself, now listen to this for toxicity, but made it my study to tempt and seduce others on every occasion. How appalling is that? And now here is his testimony in 1763. We may collect indisputable proof from the narrow circle of our own concerns that the wise and good providence of God watches over his people from the earliest moment of their life and overrules and guards them through all their wanderings, even in the state of ignorance, and leads them in a way they know not via a slave ship, until at length his providence and grace concur in those events which bring them to a knowledge of him and themselves. God is sovereign. He's saying, even when I was wandering, he was working to make me the man he wanted me to be. Now, can I say, as a parent, as an uncle and aunt, a godparent, a grandparent, as a friend, it takes very great trust in God as I pray for my wandering child. That God is sovereign, making this child into the person that he or she, that he wants him or her to be. So God's sovereign, trust God, say your prayers. And I guess what this means is that, you know, now and again you meet a parent and they're a bit smug that all their kids are Christian. And I'm thrilled they are. But it is a miracle and it's not you bringing them up. So be thankful and let's all pray. And pray I'll say my prayers. Principle two, God's word is powerful. I know we say we believe it, so we come this morning and we open God's word, but I guess in parenting we find out if we really do. So do be praying for this if you know people with kids, be praying for open Bibles. I find myself day after day coming to Mark 4, 26, 27, and I'm trying to open the Bible and say something of Jesus. And then this is what we read. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So you know, you're sitting there, you're throwing it out. You don't really know what's happening. Ann Benson came to the family's lunch and she said, Don't forget the family's four-legged friend, the dining room table, the meal table. So these are the two tools. You've got the dining room table, that we're having a meal. You've got the Bible. Get it open. But what we've got to do is say, Lord, please open blind eyes and we're going to preach Christ. That's what we're going to do. So if God is sovereign and if God works in power in his word, we can trust God without needing to dig up the roots. I sometimes speak to kids from Christian homes and it's obvious the roots kept on being dug up. Then the gardener is so tempted to see if his carrots or radishes are growing to dig them up. No, trust. Don't dig up the roots. Teach the word, say your prayers, trust God. And then thirdly, grace, God's grace. I was doing some training for Christian Explored in Delhi and a mother showed me the note her husband had put on his daughter's pillow after some exams had gone very badly. And the father, David, wrote this. I was much moved by it. He wrote, "What I want you to know is that you're very special to me, no matter how you do in your studies. I'll not love you more or less depending on how you study. In fact, my love for you has nothing to do with your studies. The love at the center of the Christian home is described in Romans 5, verse 10. It means we're so grateful. When we were God's enemies, we were rescued. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. So Christ loved you when you were unlovely. He knew all about you. He still chose to die for you. He gives us the privilege of being his saints when he sees our faults, our vain thoughts, our sins, all the wrong things we've ever done. So I'm praying in my home that my kids will know that they're not living for approval, but from it. I was brought up educationally in an environment that was absolutely conditional love. If you achieve, we'll love you. If you don't, we won't. But the gospel means there's acceptance. Right down deep in my identity, God knows all about me, yet he's still for me. It's an amazing thing. And I love to collect pictures of grace wherever I see them. I don't know what you made of David Bowie's music, but I'm telling you this. I'm impressed by his wife who said this, Iman. She said, "David is as reliable as the sun. I know that if he finds out the worst thing about me, he'll never leave me. And that gives me an inner security I've never had before." Greg Louganis, the diver, said, When I dive, people said, "How do you perform so well under pressure?" He said, "When I dive, I get up onto the board, I remind myself my mother loves me, and I dive." In other words, he reminds himself of the run relationship that remains the same whatever happens. Now, that's important because we've got to have that acceptance because we're digging down into the heart. If you want to understand the Tice family, this is the battle we're in. Do you see it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Do you want a commentary on our family life? Here's the commentary. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Please pray for us. That's what we're up against. Well, if that's the case, isn't it wonderful we've got grace? Because it means that we can find out who we are. We can look into our hearts and not be afraid of it. I rang my nephew preparing for this sermon. He's 27, my brother George's son. My nephew's a very committed Christian. And he said about my brother, he said, "Look, I learned to confess my sin as I watched my father confess his. I learned to confess mine." It moved me. It much moved me. My brother does need to confess his sin. He's a total animal. He's one of those blokes, you know, he's 95% Christian and 5% animal. And you're never sure when the animal's going to emerge. I mean, it's terrifying doing life with him. But what a lovely testimony for a son of a father. I heard him confess his sin. I heard him go to the cross. I heard him to repent. And that's how I learnt to deal with my heart. So those are the three things, brothers and sisters. Have we got them? God's grace, God's sovereignty, God's word. That's where we are. He's in control, I'm not. God's word doesn't return empty. Keep teaching it. Christ loved you when you were unlovely. We're going to make many mistakes, but that's going to be the framework of our life together. Well, as we step into Ephesians now and think about the goal of Christian parenting, can I say that there's a real danger? There's a real danger that we'll go straight now for the nuclear family. I don't know whether you're married or not. Can I tell you, please heed this danger, because there's a real problem if we do. You see, when it comes to Ephesians, have a look down, we've got one verse on parenting. In fact, in the New Testament, there are six verses, two of them are repeated. So what are we to do about that? I mean, all the people who come from the nuclear family and just want that, well, they better understand that you've got to read Ephesians if you're going to do parenting in its context. Now, what's the context of Ephesians? How are kids to be brought up? How am I to be in the workplace? What's to happen in marriage? Whatever area of life it is. Here's the context. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So in the church, God is creating a community that bears testimony to the truth that he's unifying all things under one head, Christ. So therefore, what is the goal of Christian parenting? Well, it's not that my child fulfills his or her potential. Honestly, if I hear that one more time, I'm going to knock myself out. It's not that the child gets 18 A stars or is the next Bill Gates or captains the next World Cup winning side. Although all those things would be great. I'd be delighted if that happens. But that's not the goal. Wonderful thing though those things are, the goal of Christian parenting is to see a child grow up under the good and wise rule of Christ within the church. So, you know, what are we doing with our children? We're praying that as they grow up, they'll grow up to love and trust Jesus, who'll take them from now into eternity. And they're going to grow up within the church. And ladies and gentlemen, this is going to be so messy because of their hearts. It's going to be such a battle. I rang up someone preparing this sermon called Claire Heath-White, and we were talking about this. She said it was amazing. She said, when my husband was a curate, we moved to this church, and they brought him in to bring the young families, and he did. There were so many families from around the time that came, and then we realised why. They'd heard about how badly behaved our children were, and they realised it was safe to bring their children. She said, my daughter Katie, I mean, we couldn't have been more embarrassed by her. And every week, more families arrived. So what's the context of Christian parenting? Well, in Ephesians, the family, husband and wives, children, find themselves being placed in the wider context of the Christian church. So you're not on your own. Now, of course, that's particularly important. If you're a single parent, you're not on your own. You're in a church family. And we've all got a job to do bringing up these children. We're all to be ministering to each other so we live for Christ. We are, in my family, we're desperate for role models. We're desperate for role models so the kids can look and say, oh, I want to be like him, like her. And you know, so often we forget that we've been placed in the wider context of the church. This morning, Jamie was baptised in the first service. He's Tasha's son, and Tasha, as you know, is in charge of World Mission. Well, I can tell you how you can do her no favours. If Jamie's standing there, having been baptised into the church family, and you run up and you just want to talk to his mother about World Mission. No, brother, sister, the first thing you need to do is know Jamie's name and interact with him. And this is going to be hard because we're a big family. But Tasha desperately needs you to do that. Otherwise, Jamie grows up and thinks, well, I'm nothing to do with what Mum's doing with World Mission, when he's at the heart of it. Huge. So we've got to be asking these questions. And as a church family, we've got to be praying this for our families, helping them with this. Here's the first question. How will we enable our children to develop really significant relationships in the church family? Secondly, in the way we plan our family life, are we plugged into church? It's why things like the Cornerstone holiday are so important. In my family, we're so grateful for single people who've come on the church family holiday and loved our kids. So my daughter wrote on her form to go to nursery, what do you most love doing? She said, going to Starbucks with Harriet. My sons talk again and again about their friend Gilo. I mean, it's wonderful to have arms around us in a church family. Can you help do that? We love Margaret Rolfe, who's a sort of granny round the corner with a classic disregard for modern warnings on sugar. I mean, so, you know, role models. We're desperate for these things. And just to say again, if you don't think you've got a part in this, remember, there are 6 verses on parenting in the New Testament. 2 are repeated. A lot on church, a lot on you, and how you're needed to help if you're not married and don't have kids. Well, the second context here is, are we working in our marriages? And that's chapter 5, verses 21 and through. And again, this is a church family issue, these marriages. They're not privatized. As much as a sermon on parenting is important, it's preceded by all these verses on marriage. 1 verse on parenting, all these classic verses on marriage. What do you make of that? I mean, we do need to hear on parenting. But what's going on here? We need to ask ourselves, are we working together at our marriages? I mean, here's the key question. This is the one coming out of Ephesians 5. Again, countercultural but crucial. Here it is. How is a child going to learn obedience if in the family he or she has never seen a model of servant leadership and of submission? So Ephesians 5 is classic. It's wonderful. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ does the church. Well, how does that go if when I come home, I come in the door and all I'm doing is on my phone? Just not bothering with Lucy at all. No empathy, no kindness, no serving or cherishing. What do the kids learn if they see me doing that as I'm trying to work out what's going on in the World Cup? I wish it was Christian work, but no. I'm sitting there going, are we going to get knocked out today against India? Which we might do. So, you know, what are we going to do on that one? And in the same time, the wife, if she acts like the husband is nothing but an inept irritant, which, by the way, I may well be, but if she's sitting there rolling her eyes at me, what happens, oh wife, when your children start rolling their eyes at you? It's huge. So again, you know the classic lines here. The best way to love your children is to love your spouse. And again, that is the context of parenting. So here we go. Friction and difficulty with raising children is exacerbated hugely by friction and difficulty in a marriage. Perhaps we could work through Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. Tim Keller's sermons on that from Redeemer, just magnificent. In New York, just to be hearing that. So on we go. Now, here are the verses. The child's command, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 1, pretty clear, isn't it? So there is no more important heart issue for every child ever born than the issue of authority. This is the most important issue in your life and in my life and in Boris Johnson's life, everyone's life. God is the author of the world. He made it, he sustains it, he rules it. And as Paul Tripp writes in this excellent book on parenting, your children must learn early that they have been born into a world of authority and they're not it. Why is this so important? Because submission to any authority that is not me is unnatural to any sinner. Sin makes us want our own way. Sin makes us want to set our own rules. Sin convinces us that we know better, very self-righteously probably. Sin causes me to want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Sin really does insert me at the center of my world, the place that I must never be, because it's the place for God and God alone, who, by the way, gives me each breath. Now, it's amazing when we know what the Bible says about the human heart that you get parents who are so naive as to say, oh, let him or her make up their own mind. This is about eternity. Just going to let them make up their own mind as they're young. Do you allow them to make up their own mind about whether they clean their teeth? With the state of the human heart, we're in a full-on battle for their souls. So as a parent, I must see that I exercise a delegated ambassadorial authority from God to help my children to see they are not God. Now, the ambassador does not have any authority in him or herself. He has authority because he represents a king who has authority. So God says, children, obey your parents. Let's have a look. In the Lord. So God makes his invisible authority visible by sending visible authority figures as his representatives. That's what's happening here. God makes his invisible authority visible by sending visible authority figures as his representatives. And what is the direction that we're to take these kids in? What is the direction? Obedience. This is the willing submission of my heart to the authority that God has placed in my life. And in terms of learning it, the Bible's a very, very practical book. I was doing this. I have a little Bible breakfast with some boys on a Saturday morning. And here's the question I asked them. Why learn to obey? Well, let's have a look. What do you make of verse 3? So that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Now, there's lots in this verse. And there's stuff on the new creation and there are nuances. But I just want to say one of the meanings of this is that I said to these little boys, look, please learn to obey the rules and respect authority, or you can die young. Otherwise, what can happen is you may not enjoy long life on earth. Now, as I say that, there might be some here in a fallen world have lost young ones for no reason like that. But nevertheless, this is a warning for the reckless young man on a motorbike, like my friend Hamish, who thought he could go 100 miles an hour and was killed. Like my mate Frank, who thought he could go 100 miles an hour on Autobahn and was killed. Like my mate Alex, who got into a boat with alcohol, got thoroughly drunk and was drowned as they were sort of having a laugh. It's absolutely desperate. So what does this mean? It means when I go to the parent-teacher meeting, I'm not asking about the maths or the English. I'm saying, is my boy respectful and obedient? Why? Because I want him to stay alive. That's a good reason, isn't it? So I'm saying, learn this. Learn this, because actually, we want you to stay alive. Learn to sit under authority. Realize that you aren't God. Are you respectful of authority? Are you obedient? I want you to survive. Well, on we go. The parents' warning. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Well, I must say, I told my sons, Daniel and Peter, I was speaking on this verse, and I could see that they suddenly thought the Bible was a much better book than they realised. Really, Daddy? That's what it says? Very, very helpful. Now, do you see here that this is such a countercultural statement? Ladies and gentlemen, have a look. This was the absolute power of the family in the Roman household. These words went up against this. A father could sell his family into slavery. He could make them work in the fields. He could put them in chains. He could even have them executed. A father could have a child executed. But the Bible says to such a father, verse 1, yes, you do have the Lord's authority, but you are his ambassador, father. And every time you exercise authority in the lives of your children, it must be a beautiful picture of the authority of God. Now that's a thought, isn't it? In the lives of your children, you are to be the look of God's face, the touch of his hand, the tone of his voice. And if you didn't find that from your father, that's what your heavenly father's like. So don't exercise authority, father, in an angry, impatient way, in a selfish way, because there's a warning here. It is possible for fathers and parents in general to create in their children a sort of settled anger, exasperating them, a disposition of being frustrated and resentful in an abiding and permanent way, because their hearts are very tender. They're easily hurt. Now, what frustrates a child? All the answers I got were around unfairness, whether real or perceived. And I confess I get pretty self-serving and bad-tempered in my parenting when I want my convenience and comfort. You know, I'm on the beach, I want my convenience and comfort. And actually, there are kids to attending. And then when it gets out of control, I lose my temper. And I should have been seeing down the road and seeing what was coming. I get bad-tempered when my agenda and timelines are paramount to me. And I totally forget my kids are gospel work too. And I need to say with humility to my spouse and to the Lord, here's the question, and often I'm too proud to ask this question, but this is the question. I need to ask, how do you think I'm exasperating them? Are you exasperating them? Sometimes I'm too proud to allow that question. How am I falling short? And again, because this is the whole book is about raising kids. Now, this is really striking. How am I falling short of Ephesians 4, verse 29? I mean, what do you make of this verse on parenting? Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. What a challenge for parents. Pray for them. And then what are the parents to do? Well, as we close, the parents' priorities. Bring them up. Can we see verse 4 as we look down? Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, again, the word bring them up, and think what this would have meant in the brutality of the Roman world, literally means nourish them. No wonder the Roman world went Christian. As they saw how they looked after kids and picked up kids off hillsides and cared and loved for them. And they nourish them. And it's the same word as used for feeding and caring for your body in 5:29. But this isn't about bodily development. It's about the development of Christian character and principle. So nourish them in the training instruction of the Lord. Training here is the discipline word. So training means discipline. It means to hold someone accountable. It means firmness. It means enforcing the boundaries. And again, this is so countercultural. So my kids are not going to be raised by their peers or the media, but by their parents. This is what the parent has got to say, who are in loco Dei, in the place of God. Can we see again? 6 verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So I don't submit to the education malaise, which says, now this is a caricature, but there's something in this, which says, teachers are afraid of their heads. Heads are afraid of the school boards. School boards are afraid of the parents. And parents are afraid of the children. And children aren't afraid of anyone. No, no, no. There are boundaries because I have to help them see they're not God. I have to stand against the destructive delusion of self-rule. So when I get into a battle over vegetables and bedtime, it's not about vegetables and bedtime. It's about fighting being told what to do. That's the battle. So there's training, discipline, sanctions, boundaries to learn that I'm not God. So we need to ask, what are our areas of sensible sanction? What are our areas of sensible sanction where they learn they're not God? There are boundaries in terms of how you treat the Lord and one another. But a wonderfully training, oh, this is so lovely, comes alongside instruction. And instruction means counseling. The Greek word is noutheteo, which means to counsel. It has to do with dialogue, reasoning, listening, persuading. So in discipline, you're laying down the rules. And in counseling, you're listening and coaxing. You're loving, you're bringing alongside. You're banking time and relationships. You're giving yourself to the things that they love doing so that when there's time to speak with discipline, there is credit in the bank. You're getting grace in place. You're modelling, asking for your own sins to be forgiven. Robin Williams, the actor, said, "I wanted my father to spend time with me when I was young, but he wouldn't. When I was 15, he wanted to take me fishing, but by then, it was too late." Training and discipline, instruction, counselling, a great combination. Now, again, pray for parents that they're able to do these things. And often the parents will go one way or other. So my idol will be you think well of me, and therefore my kids should behave, so I will over-discipline and get a bit difficult. Other people's idols will be, I want my kids to like me. I don't care whether they like me. I've married a lovely woman. She's a lovely mother. They can belt up as far as I'm concerned. But that can be the other idol. So you see, you've got to know what your idols are. And the problem with this idolatry, brothers and sisters, we've got to get this, is that unless I find my identity in the cross, where I can go for my self-image can be my kid's performance. And then it gets very difficult. Do you remember the famous book on tiger mothers? Where at one point the father came back from a concert. The daughter had come second in a violin performance in a competition, and he exploded, saying, "How dare you humiliate me and come second? That will never happen again. How dare you humiliate me?" Or another example, David Jackman, when he was a young curate in Southampton. He heard of a boy, and actually was involved with a boy, who at the end of his third year got a first. And he rang up his father and said to his father, "Dad, I got a first." And the response was, "I'm so glad. Now I can go on loving you." So we've got to know what the idols are. And then what's the map? We should be praying first our children have a saving faith. A saving faith. "Lord, please open their blind eyes." Then we're praying for a growing faith. For if they're not growing, we wonder if it's alive. And then we pray for an independent faith. A saving faith, a growing faith, an independent faith. So that one generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. And as Hugh said recently, that is easier said than done. You see, what have we got here? We've got the church family challenge, prayer, planning, teaching, easier said than done. And we've all got to do it together. We've all got to put our arms around the kids together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we cry to you for this issue of parenting. We pray, Lord, for training. That as a church family, whatever the culture does, we'll be unashamed of discipline. We pray, Lord, for instruction, that there'll be grace and love and counsel and care. We pray, Lord, for parents, that they'll feel supported, and they indeed, as a nuclear family, will bring their children to the church family and find role models for their kids. And Lord, in all of this, we ask for your help. We cannot do it alone. Please, for the glory of Christ, help us, we pray. Amen.